This is Stuart Allen speaking from the Chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. We are looking at a very important part of the New Testament. This was the first epistle, the Epistle to the Ephesians, that the Apostle Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write after the people of Israel are laid aside in unbelief at the end of the Acts. And we have seen that in his Roman prison, he is given a new revelation by the Lord Jesus, something which God had kept hidden from all past time and past generations, and now commissions this man to make known. So it is of utmost importance to every believer today to come before this epistle and ask the Lord to open eyes, to give us teachable minds, receptive hearts, and a measure of understanding. We are looking at a section in chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, that we see has been subdivided by the Holy Spirit, by the phrase to the praise of the glory of his grace, or just the word, the praise of the glory, giving us the will of God the Father, the redemptive work of the beloved Son, and then the present witness of the Holy Spirit. In our last study, we finished at verse 10, so we will pick it up from there. We'll have to go back a little bit. If we take the end of verse 8 and connect it with verse 9, we shall read like this: In all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery, the secret of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. All this is going along the lines of God's purpose, God's plan. It's so helpful to see that the Bible is a revelation of a divine plan. It's not just a hodgepodge. If we only could get a clearer view of the great plan revealed therein, oh, what certainty, what joy, what discoveries we should make. And we just pray that these talks, these expositions, may help to that end. His good pleasure, his plan, his purpose in himself, or in him, in Christ. Because we've seen that in the wonderful revelation in this chapter 1, everything is seen connected with the Lord Jesus. If you take him away, the whole thing collapses. Everything is in him, or by him, or through him. Verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times or seasons, he might gather together in one. Literally, head up again. Bring under the headship again. All things, literally the all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. We were thinking, what a tremendous phrase this is. And the truth lying behind it, the dispensation of the fullness of the seasons. It's looking ahead to a time when, this verse tells us, all things will be brought under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that new creation that's in this wonderful plan of God, it's going to stand not in creature strength. It's going to stand in the strength of the Son of God. So it's going to be eternally secure. What assurance that brings to the heart once we let it just come into our minds. The tragedy of Eden with its fall, or going back before that, the tragedy of Satan and his fall, can never take place again. Because this new creation will not be resting upon any creature, however exalted, it will be resting upon God himself. Now this word, dispensation. You know there are some Christians that are frightened of this word. To hear some of them speak, you'd almost think Satan had invented it. But this is a word that is given us by the Holy Spirit, and it occurs three times in this letter. As a matter of fact, the number three is very much stamped upon the epistle to the Ephesians. There are three dispensations. This one here, the dispensation of the fullness of times or seasons. And then we have in chapter 3, verse 1, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you." Well, it was the ascended Christ that gave it to him as a channel to pass on to them. A dispensation of the grace of God. And then later on in the same chapter, he says in verse 8, "Unto me who am less than the least of all saints." You can't get very much lower than that, can you? Paul had no exalted opinions of himself. Paul the man, well, nobody. But Paul the sent one of the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostle. Oh yes, he could speak then with all the authority of Christ. And so he does, and he should do to you and to me. "Less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach, proclaim among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, the fellowship of the secret, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ." Now the Revised Version, instead of the word fellowship, gives us the word dispensation. So you would read, according to the Revised Version, "to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery or secret." So this is a Bible word, and we want to have a correct understanding of it. Some will talk about the seven dispensations, and they use it as though this word is interchangeable with the word age. They look on a dispensation merely being a period of time. Well, now that is not correct. I'm going to ask you to turn back to the Gospels for a moment. Let's go back to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. Luke, chapter 16. The opening of this chapter is dealing with the parable of the unjust steward. And we're told that the Lord, his master, called him, verse 2, and said to him, "How is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship." Now that word is this word dispensation. Give an account of thy dispensation. And it occurs in verse 3, and it occurs also in verse 4, the same word. It means the administration of a household, literally. Someone that's put in charge of a household. So, of course, we can say, of course, if God has put someone in charge of some phase of his truth, that will have a time element, in so much that it's got a beginning and possibly will have an end. But that's not its real meaning. It's not interchangeable with the word age. And it's quite wrong to say that the seven dispensations, that's to say if there are seven, I'm not saying there are, more or less, are just the same as seven periods of time. Nor does it mean just a period of time that has no relation to any other part of God's purpose. It's an administration of a phase of God's truth. It's a stewardship. It's some phase of his truth which he's committed to his children. Enlightening them first, giving them understanding as to what it is, and then charging them to be faithful, charging them to make it known. This prison ministry of the Apostle Paul, in the scriptural sense, is a dispensation, not an age. It covers time, of course. It covers this present age. It's the supreme truth for this present age. But it's this marvellous truth that God had kept hidden from all past people, now made known to this man as a channel, and commissioned him to make it known. He says in that third chapter, My aim is to make all men see what is this stewardship of the secret. So, having got that clear in our minds, we needn't be afraid of the word, a stewardship. I do hope that we are all keen to find out just what this stewardship involves. Because it's connected with such riches, such wonders, that if we miss this, I believe it's true to say that we're going to miss the very best and the highest that God has revealed in the whole of the Bible. Now, I know that's saying a lot, but I believe it's true. So we can't take too much trouble, too much diligence to search this part of God's word and to ask him to give us the necessary understanding and enlightenment. Now, coming back then to our context, after telling us that in this dispensation of the fullness of the seasons, everything will be headed up again in Christ, in heaven and in earth. And I think I said in our study last time, finishing in this way, that in the calling out of this company, the body of Christ, you see the grand purpose of the ages worked out, as it were, in miniature. You've only got to read these epistles and see what God is doing through the body. And it's an illustration of what he's going to do on a far larger scale later on. The dispensation of the fullness, it's called. Well, now, the church, which is his body in this chapter, is designated as being the fullness of him that filleth all in all. We may be able to go into this great word, very characteristic of Paul's present ministry, later on, but as I indicated, we cannot possibly give a very, very close and detailed study because we have a big range to cover. I want, if God wills, to go through the four prison letters of the Apostle Paul. So we have quite a large ground, as you will understand, and we cannot stop on every detail, much as we would like to. Verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated. Now here, this word coming again. We've had election, we've had predestination, here it comes again. Being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. It is true to say that every redeemed child of God has some inheritance, something that redemption has bought for him. In the great restored, the new creation that's coming, there's somewhere that every redeemed God, the child of God, will fit in. But inasmuch as this is going to embrace a new heavens and a new earth, we might ask where. Well, in this case, we can be sure it's not on the earth. We've seen this as a heavenly calling. We've seen its blessings are all spiritual, they're not earthly. And everything is leading us up to the right hand of God, where the Lord Jesus Christ is now seated. So it must be a heavenly inheritance, a spiritual inheritance, an inheritance in spirit. And don't let's think that that's any the less real than something on the earth. For the moment, of course, we have five senses and we are earthbound. Very difficult to try and assess or to appreciate anything that isn't earthly. But this is a real thing. This is a most wonderful thing, and it's brought over to us and emphasized by the wonderful use of the word riches, riches of grace, riches of glory, exceeding riches. It's just as though words aren't great enough to express the fullness, the wonder, the height of this calling. Don't let's spoil it by trying to bring it down to the earth. Yes, God has a plan for the earth. That's part of the great plan, oh, certainly. And those that he purposes shall enjoy an earthly inheritance, they'll be satisfied with it. It'll be wonderful. But this is going to be surely the very best and the highest of all. It's all according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Here's the Almighty God, the omnipotent God, in spite of Satan, in spite of the powers of darkness militating against his plan. It's coming to a glorious end one day. All the conflict is real enough, we know. But we may be sure that if we are touched by his redemptive purpose, we have an inheritance, and that is secure, sure, certain. The Apostle Paul had already written to the church at Rome, and we know how he finished that wonderful chapter, the 8th chapter of Romans, ending up with more than conquerors through him that loved us, super conquerors. So surely the victory is going to be ours at the end in spite of the great conflict of the ages. Here is one who is working slowly, it seems to us, but surely toward this glorious end. The plan of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. That we should be, and here's this recurring theme, to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Now read the margin of your Bible. You'll see it says, in connection with the word trusted, or hoped. First hoped in Christ. A first hope. What do we mean by the word first? Well, in English it can have two meanings. It can be first in time. You do something first before you do something else. Or it can be first in position or dignity. You see, in this country we talk about our Queen being the first lady of the land. She's first in position. And I think both things are true here. It's first in time, this glorious hope, and it's first in dignity. There is nothing higher. There is nothing higher than being exalted and manifested where this Saviour is now seated in the highest glory. So, here's something else that should thrill our hearts. First hoped in Christ, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. The Father, the Son, and now the Holy Spirit. Now we must get the tenses right in this verse. It looks, reading the Authorized Version, as though you can get something that the Apostle is talking about after you believed. And there are some people who teach the second blessing. They may ask you, have you received the second blessing? Have you received the filling of the Holy Spirit? And so on. That isn't what the Apostle is teaching here. Literally, having heard the word of truth, or after you heard it, having heard the word of truth, the good news of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed. In other words, the sealing of the Holy Spirit is not some experience subsequent to salvation. It's exactly at the same time. Having believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. What is the meaning of the seal? Well, we have a phrase in our ordinary human usage. We say a transaction is signed, sealed, settled, finished. A finished transaction. And when God the Holy Spirit puts his seal on it, you can be sure there's a certainty there. The marvel is, friends, that you and I cannot break that seal. This is the transaction. God puts his seal on it and makes the whole thing so utterly certain and secure. You'll get another reference later on in the Epistle to the Ephesians, to the Holy Spirit, and this sealing, in chapter 4. Verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Now I know there are those who say that you can be saved today and lost tomorrow. I feel that they've never fully faced this glorious fact of God putting the seal on this transaction. I can't break it. If it was left to me, possibly I would, in my foolishness. I don't know. But this just cannot be done. We are sealed until the day of redemption. That's going to take me right to glory. And so it will you, if you belong to this most favoured company. And then we're told in verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance. Our heavenly home, our heavenly inheritance has an earnest. What's the meaning of that word? Well, it means a pledge or a foretaste. And it was quite a common word in the Apostle Paul's day. It was actually used for an engagement ring, a pledge of marriage. And so, you see, before you and I get home, before we have the inheritance in all its fullness, it's possible to have foretastes. A pledge. Isn't that marvellous? We haven't got there yet. We're on the way home, by grace. But the Holy Spirit will give you and me foretastes of the coming glory. And you see, typically, the same thing happened with the earthly people, the people of Israel. Canaan lay in front of them. God had told them what a marvellous land it was. And he allowed this concession. He allowed the spies to go in and bring back the evidences of the truth of what God had said. The grapes of Eshcol, the marvellous fruits of the land. They were foretastes of what Canaan was like before they went in. And you and I can have our foretaste too if we wait on the Lord and ask him to just open our eyes. We'll never, of course, understand fully. That's impossible. At the very best, it's only a partial glimpse, a partial understanding. But it's enough to keep us going, friends, on this pathway. It's enough to make us long for more. It's enough to make us hungry for these things, I trust. And so this should be our blessed experience, the foretaste, the pledge of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Ephesians 1 is giving us two aspects of the great work of redemption by the Lord Jesus Christ. One, as we've seen, is dealing with the freedom from sin. And the picture is Israel in Egypt. Deliverance from the taskmasters, deliverance from Pharaoh, freedom. That's one aspect. And then there's another aspect to do with an inheritance that's been lost and redeemed, bought back again. If the first is shown you in type in the book of Exodus, the second is made known in the lovely little story of Ruth. You've got both in this chapter. Our inheritance, the fact that we were in bondage to sin, have both been dealt with by the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, after he's given us this revelation of the Father's will and the Son's working, making it possible for us, who were sinners, and as the chapter 2 is going to tell us, aliens, strangers, as remote as possible from ever enjoying it in our own strength or attainments. And then the work of the Holy Spirit in putting his seal, a finished transaction that can't be broken, making it entirely secure, and giving us blessed foretaste, the apostle begins to pray. What a field he's covered already. How magnificent, how broad. And I think this brings something to your mind and mind, or it should do, in the way of teaching. It's just as though Paul is saying, in effect, now, I can't say any more, words can't express, for the moment, any more of this glorious heavenly calling. Now, if you want to make it yours, you'll have to pray. That's one of the reasons of prayer. It's, as it were, exploring the inheritance, making it our own. And so this is intensely important, exploring. He's now going to pray for these Ephesian saints so that what he's written may become theirs, their own possession. So he says in verse 15, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. This isn't the only time that Paul says he doesn't stop praying. This man knew how to pray. And I think you and I have got to learn something about prayer too. We've got to have it modelled, of course, upon the truth given through this man, because he's the pattern. But if we learn the true purpose of prayer, this is a tremendous subject. I'm almost tempted to stop and to open the Word of God and actually look at this subject, because it is of such tremendous importance to every believer. Let me just say what it isn't before I pass on. It's not some way of getting something out of God that you want. It's not, as it were, putting the pistol to him and saying that you're going to have something, or thinking that if you keep on long enough that you'll get it. That can be terribly dangerous, as the people of Israel learned. You remember there was a time in their experience when, tired of the heavenly food, the manna — that's a shocking thing, isn't it, to think that this most marvellous food, angel's food, they got tired of. And they said, well, let's have a change. Let's have flesh to eat. And they kept on worrying the Lord, until at last he gave them their request. But you know the psalmist's comment, don't you? He sent leanness into their soul. So to have our prayers answered sometimes isn't always good. But prayer is exploring. If we've got the right spirit, we're going to ask now. It's going to bring us into utter dependence upon him. That's a good thing, isn't it? To be utterly emptied of yourself and to be utterly dependent upon him to enlighten and to teach and reveal. And so in this prayer, the apostle is going to pray for these Ephesian saints that this very thing may happen. There's another prayer in chapter 3. And before we go any further, we'll have to compare those two prayers. But I see that the half an hour is nearly gone. And so at this point, I think it will be good to finish. May we read this prayer? I just recommend it to you to read on, to read it carefully, and then to use it in sincerity. And I believe that we shall, if we do that, we shall have the joy of having what the apostle here describes as the spirit of wisdom and revelation, unveiling, literally, in the knowledge of him.